Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your timing. It is good and perfect in every way. You're never early and you're never late. You're always on time. And therefore, we can trust in you. We can trust in your power. We can trust in your goodness. We can trust in your mercy and in your grace. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering for worship today. And I pray that as we come to your word tonight, that we might be strengthened and encouraged. We might be challenged in our thinking. And that we might be the people that you desire us to be. A people who embrace the gospel, who believe the gospel, who declare the gospel, and who live the truth of the gospel together. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you sometimes wonder why our faith, the Christian faith, is a target for attack? Target for attack in our culture. Do you wonder why Christianity is a threat to the culture when Islam and Buddhism isn't? Why would we be a threat? Why is our faith a threat? Why is it okay to mock and ridicule the Christian faith? I think the answer is pretty simple. Because we're not politically correct. We don't fit with the culture. Because we actually believe that our faith is true. In fact, we believe that our faith alone is the truth. That our faith alone is the means of salvation, that there is no other name but the name of Jesus whereby people must be saved. And we dare say that he is the one and only way. Such a narrow, dogmatic position in our open and tolerant society simply cannot be tolerated. That's why we're a threat. That's why we're open game for the culture. Further, we believe that it's not just true for us, it's true for everyone. We believe that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have violated the law of a holy and a righteous God. And that his one and only Son came into the world to die once for the sins of all men. And that anyone and everyone who would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus could be reconciled to God and have eternal life, but those who do not repent and do not believe are doomed to perish without hope. That message is abhorrent to our culture. But because we believe that, the most loving thing we can do is evangelize. The most loving thing we can do is tell our neighbor the truth of the gospel. The most loving thing we can do is to say to our co-workers, our families, anybody that we know who is outside of Christ, the most loving thing we can do is to warn them of the danger of unbelief. That we can warn them of the results of an unrepentant life. This is the call of the believer. We must pray and witness and live so as to persuade others to believe on the Lord Jesus, to turn from their sin and their lifestyle and believe in Christ and Christ alone. It's not to be done by force. It's not a matter of coercion. It's through the loving witness empowered of the Holy Spirit. Understand, Christianity is a converting religion. That's the rub. That's the problem in the culture. Biblical Christianity does not seek to help people feel better about themselves. It's not concerned with assisting people to find their unique path to God. Biblical Christianity seeks to so live and declare the gospel of Christ that men, women, boys, and girls will be brought to an end of themselves and believe and trust in Christ and be made new. I don't want to be misunderstood, so let me state it plainly. Biblical Christianity is not about making decisions. It's about being converted. It's about being changed. born again, born from above, made new. It's not about adopting a new philosophy of life or a moral reformation. It is about a radical, fundamental change. And we have a great example of that for us in the scripture in the 9th chapter of Acts. So our text tonight is Acts chapter 9. We'll look at verse 1 down through verse 21. Over the last few chapters, Dr. Luke has been introducing Theophilus to some key figures in the history of the church. In chapter 7, we find Stephen and his speech before the Sanhedrin, then is murdered by an angry mob. In chapter 8, we see the ministry of Philip as the gospel through persecution spreads from Jerusalem to Judea and even into Samaria. And now we come to Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the key figure in the rest of the book of Acts. And here in chapter 9, we have the historical account of his conversion. Now we're going to hear it again from Paul himself in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26, but here's the historical record. Look with me. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying. And he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has appeared to you on the road by which you came and has sent me that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He's the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon the name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul's experience on the road to Damascus serves to remind us of a very important truth. Conversion stands at the heart of biblical Christianity. It's about conversion. Again, it's not about saying, "I need to change my life." It's not about, "I need to clean up my life." It's not about, "I need a moral reformation in my life." It's, "I have to be born again." I have to be radically changed from the inside out. There has to be this new life in me that can only be described as a new birth. It's a new beginning. What we're declaring, the message we're declaring, the thing we're praying for and longing for is not that people would make decisions to trust Jesus, but that they would be radically transformed by the power of God and be made new, given a new heart, the heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh put in its place. Three things I want to call to your attention from the text. First of all, the fact that conversion demands a divine encounter. We see that in the first six verses. What do we know about this man Saul? What can we glean from the historical record? Well, we know that he is highly educated. We know that he was a gifted scholar. He had the equivalent of multiple earned degrees. He had studied at the feet of the most famous rabbi at the time. We know from his letter to the Philippians that he was very dedicated. As a Pharisee, he was a member of the strict party. He was a person who took seriously the Old Testament scriptures as the very word of God and was very dedicated to that purpose. He's introduced to us in chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen. You remember the account is where they were told that they laid their clothes at his feet. They took their coats off as they started this work of stoning. They put their coats at the feet of Saul. And we're told that Saul was giving approval to his death. Now, some have taken that to say, well, Saul was really important then. If he gave approval, that means he voted for the stoning of Stephen. That would make him a member of the Sanhedrin. He must have been a member of the high court of the Jews. There's only one problem with that understanding. There wasn't a vote. It wasn't a matter that formal charges were brought against Stephen. And after hearing all the evidence and the case presented, that they said, well, let's vote on this. And they voted. It was a mob that was angry, and they rushed him, grabbed him, drug him outside the city, threw him down in a hole, and then pelted him with rocks. So it's not that Saul voted to execute Stephen. The word that's used here for approval is the same word that's used in Romans talking about the depraved mind and those who give approval to wickedness, to those who approve of that which is evil. So he's giving his assent to what's happening. He's looking at this angry mob and their action of murdering this innocent man and saying, that's a good thing. That's what the passage is. So this educated, staunch Pharisee who's approving of the murder of Stephen is now seeking to destroy the church, according to Acts chapters 8 and verse 3. Going from house to house and dragging off men and women to put them in prison. And then in chapter 9 we picked up the story. Meanwhile, Saul is still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. His anger was not a momentary rage. It was a settled disposition. Get this picture in your mind. Saul of Tarsus had a settled anger and fury toward the Lord Jesus and his followers. He despised them. He believed they had perverted the true way of God. And he didn't just want to silence them. He wanted to purge the earth of them. He was determined to do whatever he could to rid the earth of these people. It's not righteous indignation. It is a fire burning in his bones. This is Saul, who, if he was there and they laid their clothes or their cloaks at his feet and he's giving approval, it means he was there, so he heard the whole sermon. He heard Stephen's sermon, recounting the history of the people of God and telling the gospel. Because remember, Stephen didn't give a personal defense. He preached the gospel. So Saul was there and he heard that. He may very well heard the preaching of Peter and John. It's not a matter that he had never been exposed to the message of the gospel. Beyond that, he's thoroughly versed in the Old Testament scripture. He knew them well. He knew the biblical promises of a Messiah, but he was blinded to the truth. He was in need of the work of grace. He needed to have his mind and heart opened by the Spirit of God. We must never forget salvation is the work of God. And apart from the movement of the Spirit of God in the heart of a man or woman, a boy or a girl, there is no salvation. He had all of the advantages. As he says in Philippians, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was immersed in the Scripture. But he was blinded to the truth of Christ. It's not about an argument. It's not about telling the story in a powerful way. Unless the Spirit of God moves, we labor in vain. The same man would later say to the Corinthian believers, the natural man cannot accept the things of God because they're spiritual and they must be spiritually discerned. This is the voice of experience when he says that. Notice what happened to Saul in our text. We saw it in verses 3 through 6. Saul was not content to rid Jerusalem. He was determined to hunt them down wherever they were to rid the earth. But what Saul didn't realize is that he's not in charge. What Saul didn't realize is that he was out of his league in fighting with God. His arms are too short to box with God. So there's this flash of brilliant light that knocked him off his feet, and a voice, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now there's great comfort for us as the people of God to hear that. To hear what the Lord's relationship is to his people. Saul is breathing out threats against the church, against believers in Christ. And Jesus said, not, why are you persecuting these people? He said, why are you persecuting me? When I was a kid, I was always tough if my big brother was with me. Think of it in this way. When somebody's coming after you, Jesus steps between you and says, you mess with him, you mess with me. I mean, that's a powerful, powerful truth. Why are you persecuting me? To understand that the Lord of glory takes it personally when someone comes after you for your faith. If you do it to one of these, you do it to me. Why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you? And Saul's life changed as a result of a divine encounter. And so it is with every child of God. Now, your experience may not be as dramatic as Saul's. You may not be knocked off your feet by some blinding light and hear a voice from heaven. But I'm telling you, apart from an encounter with the living God, you will never be saved. Apart from an encounter with the Holy One, you will never come to faith. Your encounter may come from a gentle inward knowing that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. It may come as a genuine understanding that you've sinned. That's a work of God. I don't mean you say, yeah, I'm a sinner, nobody's perfect. I mean a deep understanding that you have nothing to commend yourself to God. And then you see the beauty and the loveliness of Christ so that you freely, joyfully embrace Him. That is conversion. And no one comes to that point. No one comes to that understanding but that first the Spirit of God awakens you to the truth. You don't just wake up one day and say, you know, I tried everything, I think I'll try this. It is the work of the Spirit of God when your eyes are open that you see the sin in your own life and see it for what it actually is. And you repent, you turn, you change. That's because the Spirit of God has already begun His work in you. And you're converted. Let me note one other thing before we move on. This is a sovereign work of God. God is in control of all of it. And did you notice? Nowhere in this passage, nowhere in here, nowhere in Paul's retelling of it in chapter 22 or 26 or really anywhere else in Scripture, Saul is not invited to do anything. He is commanded to do it. And we often want to soften the language. The problem with the softening of the language and trying to soft pedal what this is all about is to leave people with the impression that there really is the possibility that they can make Jesus their Savior, and then when they grow a little bit and they get further along, they can at some other point down the road, hopefully, make Him Lord. The message of the Scripture from the beginning, at the front end, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's up front. And so He is commanded to believe. He is commanded to respond to what the Lord Jesus demands of him. You know why I find this passage so encouraging? I find it encouraging because the grace of God reached the gospel's most strident opponent. Saul of Tarsus was not ripe for conversion. He is breathing out murderous threats against the church. He is determined to drag into court, to get conviction, to have executed all of those who believe. And God sovereignly, graciously changed everything in a moment. So what does that mean? It means we never give up on that wayward son. We never give up on that disobedient daughter. We never give up on that obstinate spouse. Because as long as they have breath, there is always the hope that God will sovereignly, graciously bring life. And so we pray. And we give ourselves to the Lord and we say, Lord, save my son. Lord, convert my daughter. Lord, bring my husband to faith. Lord, bring my wife to an understanding of sin so that she might believe in the Lord Jesus. There's a second thing we need to note. Conversion results in a radical transformation. We see that in verses 13 and 14, then again in 19 through verse 22. That's why Paul would later write to the church at Corinth and say, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. That's, again, the voice of experience. Christianity is not a band-aid solution. It's not a spiritual crutch. It is a cure. It's not a reformation, it's a resurrection. Listen again to the Apostle Paul from Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespass and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Biblical Christianity is about conversion. And conversion demands a divine encounter, and it results in a radical transformation. Ananias, go down to Straight Street, the house of Judas. There's a man there named Saul of Tarsus. And go down there and pray for him, because he's already been given a vision that a man named Ananias is going to come and pray, and he's going to get his sight back. Well, wait a minute, Lord. I've heard of this guy. I don't think I want to go there. Go. And after the experience, what happens? Saul powerfully proclaims the gospel, and nobody can believe it. Is this the same guy? Conversion results in a radical transformation. The last thing, conversion leads to a heavenly commission. We don't keep it to ourselves. We don't say, wow, okay, I'm going to heaven, that's great. I came to recognize my sin. I've repented. I believe I'm a child of God. That's wonderful. God is gracious. God is merciful. God has saved my kids, and that's great. We are called to take that message and declare it. We're called to live out the truth in such a way that others are attracted and that others would come to faith. That's the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching people to observe all that he's commanded. And lo, he's with us always. It's what our Lord declared at his ascension in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses. Not, you know, folks, it'd be great if you would do this. He said, no, you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the innermost part of the earth. So what happened? They said, great, wonderful. We'll stay right here in Jerusalem. And so the Lord said, okay, now you need to go to Judea, Samaria, and on out. And since you're not apparently willing to do that voluntarily, I'll allow persecution to drive you out. And that's what we see happening, because we don't keep it to ourselves. There's a heavenly commission that comes with this conversion. Look at verse 15. The Lord says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. There's a commissioning. This is what he's going to do. But then listen to 1 Timothy 1:15-16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is Paul speaking. Paul's writing to Timothy, his son in the ministry. I'm the chief. I'm the worst. I'm the foremost among sinners. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's saying, the reason I was converted was so that God could show his mercy, his grace, and his kindness as an example to the world. Make no mistake, Salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. But that salvation is not about deciding to make some changes in your life. It's not about a moral reformation or even a spiritual house cleaning. It's about conversion. It's about radical change from the inside out that begins with a divine encounter and it leads to a heavenly commission. This is the heart of our faith. And this is at the heart of what we are called to do. And by God's grace, may we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this glorious word of the work of our God in salvation. Lord, the truth is, apart from your mercy and grace, we are all without hope. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We understand that the wages of our sin, what we can count on, what we have coming to us, what we've earned or deserved, is judgment. Eternal judgment and damnation. But because of your great love, you have provided a Savior. You have given us a deliverer. And Christ bore our sin in his own body on the cross. And if we will recognize our sin, call it what it is, repent of it, turn away from it, and trust in Christ and him alone, we are assured of life eternal and abundant. That brings a radical transformation to our lives. Not that we're perfect yet. We're stumbling toward perfection. We're stumbling toward righteousness as we are being sanctified by the work of the Spirit within us. But one day, we will stand before you without spot or wrinkle, holy and pure in your sight because of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would cause that message to burn within our soul. That you would cause a great unrest, a great uneasiness that would drive us to share this glorious good news with others. In the hope, in the longing, that they too will taste of the grace of God and be saved. Lord, open our eyes to the world around us and cause us to see the world as you see it. Burden our heart with the burden you bear that we might be faithful to our calling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here. I hope you've been encouraged by the Word of God today. I want to let you know we're going to have a special called business meeting on Sunday the 20th.